Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor at Troutdale Community Church. Thank you for clicking to listen to a sermon. Pastor Bart and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God and preach to our congregation, and it's just great that you're going to listen as well. I hope that you find something to be of encouragement or help in this message. Thanks for listening. So I invite you to turn to Judges. And the sermon is actually from Judges 11, but the reading I'm going to do right now kind of sets that up. Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, is what I will be reading. I'm also departing from my usual English Standard Version. It's good to read the Bible in different versions, and depending on the text, I had a reason for going with it. So I'm reading the NIV, and if it doesn't sound exactly like your NIV, it's the 2011 NIV. So in this days of all these different versions, it's kind of hard to keep track of sometimes. But Judges chapter 10, you follow along in whatever you're reading. Judges 10, I'm going to read verses 6 through 16 to open our time. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against," then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we have your book open before us. We have this very interesting and often troubling account, this book of Judges, and the failure of your people and the occasional return, the hope of a new judge, and then things fall apart again. And we know that in this book there is much instruction for us in terms of how to live, how to look for your faithfulness, how to respond to you in obedience, how not to behave. There's certainly lots of that here. And above all, hints of the one true one who is to come at this point in the redemptive story of Israel, of your people, one who was yet to come, who would show the perfect way. It's in that spirit, Lord, it's in that name that we approach this text this morning. And I just pray that you will cement and strengthen our hearts, cement in our hearts your truth, and strengthen our hearts to turn to you in true worship and praise and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1969, Chuck Colson was appointed special counsel to President Richard Nixon, and by his own confession, quickly became consumed with carrying out Nixon's will. By his own confession, he made government his God, and it eventually corrupted him. He was appointed in 69 and 1974. He pled guilty to obstruction of justice in a Watergate-related charge and served 7 months in Alabama's Maxwell prison. and he came to see that life does not emanate from Washington, D.C. Colson's story is a powerful reminder of what can happen when you put your hopes in a human leader rather than God. To watch the news, you get the idea that it's the most important things of life come out of Washington, D.C. What does the president say? What does the Congress tell us? What is the Supreme Court doing? But these matters cannot compare with other matters and aspects of human life, especially related to the kingdom of God. Pastor John Johnson, who pastored Village Church on the other side of the Portland Metro for many years, writes this: "The more I know about God, the more I realize how much he deserves the dominant space of our lives. Jesus alone gives meaning to so much of the senselessness. Only he brings the most centering words. Only he gives the real solutions, provides the power to live life as it should be lived. Jesus alone gives meaning. When we look to political leaders for meaning in our lives, we suffer. No political leader can give meaning to life. But in 21st century America, we tend to kind of have forgotten about that. We pin our hopes for meaning in life in political leaders, and they fail us. In the 2008 election cycle, Barack Obama campaigned very effectively on the slogan, Hope and Change. And when he became the first black American president, many in the nation cheered. Many hoped for change. The earth was going to heal. The rise of the oceans was going to slow. Remember? Then 8 years later, we got another unlikely president. And everything was going to be unbelievably wonderful. And we have seen improvement in the economy, in wages, in the levels of employment. Above all, I would say freedom of religion is more protected at home and abroad. Babies in the womb are safer. But it's been a mixed bag. And now the presidency of Donald Trump is in doubt. Now, I'm not suggesting an equivalence between these two, just to be clear. And since I've raised the subject, I feel compelled to make sure that you're clear. You don't have to agree with me, except these are two facts, okay? I'm just going to give you two facts. I'm not asking you to affirm one or the other, and the church doesn't take a position. But here's two facts about these last two presidents. In 2001, the state senate of Illinois had a bill on the floor that would have protected babies born alive after an abortion attempt. So there was an abortion attempt and the baby survived. And there's actually a very compelling story about the nurse, I think her name was Jill Stanek, who was a Christian, who saw this happen and realized this can't happen. And she was the groundswell. She was the one who started this groundswell. And it got to the Senate floor in Illinois, and this bill was ready to go that would have protected babies like that. You get them to the hospital and you save their life. And it was stopped. It was prevented by the vote of one state senator, Barack Obama. Donald Trump, for all his warts, has been a champion of life in the womb, but he does have warts. He said recently, "My great and unmatched wisdom," with reference to the economy of Turkey and sanctions. I do believe that in spite of his warts, that Donald Trump may go down as one of the great presidents. I say that for one reason, because his commitment to religious liberty, which is such a fundamental aspect of America's history and of America's greatness, that commitment to religious liberty sets his administration apart from any in recent history. But there's warts, and the whole thing is up for grabs right now. We'll talk about impeachment. How come it's so hard to find a leader who's truly worthy of the office? Isn't there anyone who can lead us into the future with integrity and uprightness? Well, that's a very relevant question, and I'm happy that we can treat it, because Judges speaks to that very question. This book is about lessons on leadership, the good, the bad, and the ugly. We want our leaders to be good. We want them to be examples. But the political system doesn't tend to grow leaders like that. At best, they're a mixed bag. And that's nothing new. In today's passage, we will see a mixed bag leader. On the one hand, he delivers his people from their enemies, but the story doesn't end well. The story of Jephthah reminds us that only one leader will never fail you. One human leader will never disappoint you, will never let you down. In the meantime, we need leaders. Of course we do. The Bible tells us to obey leaders, even government leaders. But we must never look to a human leader for what only God can do, for what only God can supply. I think this is the lesson from the life of Jephthah here in Judges chapter 11. Only one leader will never fail you. We're halfway through the book of Judges in terms of where we are in the book. We're only going to have one more sermon from Judges when Bart, 2 weeks from today, preaches on the life of Samson. But this is actually halfway through the book. The story of Jephthah opens the second half, and the verses that I just read from chapter 10, that intriguing conversation between God and his people, God is ready to give his people over to the idols they've been following and turning to, but they know the idols can't save them. They come in true repentance. There's lots of times they say, God, help us. But here, it's true repentance. They get rid of the idols. And did you notice what it said? The Lord, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. What a faithful, compassionate, merciful God we worship, beloved. But then look at verse 17. This sets up the story of Jephthah. 10:17, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. So the stage is set now for someone to show up and do that, and that someone is Jephthah, who we meet in chapter 11. Another one of the most interesting stories in the Bible, Jephthah, the flawed hero. He starts out great. And just when you think, well, we finally got the right guy, everything goes south in the story of Jephthah, as we will see, because only one leader will never fail you. This story, beloved, this story is about the deficiency of human leadership, about the limitations of human capacity. That's what this story tells us. A fallen human is finite. A fallen human is vulnerable to temptation, subject to human limitations, and not to be put in the place of God. Only one leader will never fail you. That's the point of the story of Jephthah. And we see this in three ways, three very natural divisions to chapter 11. And by the way, this will be a little bit like a sermon a few weeks ago that I called Four Steps to a Miserable Life. Judges lends itself to a negative example. So Judges shows us, don't be like this. Most of the time, that's what Judges is saying. Don't be like this. Instead of do be like this, don't be like this, which means, oh, so I need to be like this. So this story, this sermon is going to be a little bit like Four Steps to a Miserable Life, using bad examples to warn us and to point us towards what is good, towards virtue. So the first one is in verses 1 through 11. So if you were looking at the screen now and we had our PowerPoint, you would see, point number one, a leader may start well but then fail you. A leader may start well but then fail you. Don't be tempted by a brilliant beginning to put your hope in a human leader. The end of the matter, Ecclesiastes says, is better than the beginning. So look at chapter 11, verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Verse 8, The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, in the beginning, Jephthah's the guy. He's the man. A leader may start well, and he does. He's given an unlikely promotion from shame to honor. You'd never guess that a guy who started off like he did would end up in a place of prominence. He was despised by his half-brothers, driven away from the family, away from the community. If we were looking at a map, he's way over here on the east of the Jordan, away from the family. But he becomes a valiant warrior. See, that's the first thing it tells us about us in verse 1, about him. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Your Bible might say a valiant warrior. So this is the guy they come to for help. It's a sort of rags to riches story. Shame to honor. He can't believe in himself. They come and say, "We need you to come be our commander." He hears them out. He asks for confirmation. "Are you telling me that if I get the Ammonites, you're really going to follow me?" And they say, "Yeah, we promise. You'll be in charge." They're serious. They're desperate. He'll be the president and commander in chief. You're the man. A great beginning. I've seen situations where someone who is relatively young and untested makes a great impression on his superiors and is put into leadership too soon, and it goes to his head. A leader might shoot up like fireworks at the beginning and then fail. And we've seen that happen. Paul says something like this to Timothy about the appointment of a new elder. "He must not be a recent convert," Paul says, "or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." A leader may start off well, but then crash, then fail you. You know, this is almost universally true of leaders in the Bible. Think about it. Abraham, that great patriarch of the nation of Israel, a man of great faith, accomplished some amazing things. What did he do when he got to Abimelech and Abimelech decided to take Sarah into his harem? He tells Abimelech, "She's my sister." To protect himself, he lies about his wife and leaves her vulnerable to being part of Abimelech's harem. Isaac, his son, does the same thing. Same king. She's my sister. So they deceived the king. They failed big time. Jacob cheated and stole early in his youth. Moses lost his temper at the rock and failed to honor God and was forbidden to enter the promised land. King Saul, you know, he had a little bit of stuff, good stuff at the very beginning, but then he profoundly failed. Even David, the great king of Israel, failed profoundly. They all failed at some point. Maybe the only exceptions are Joseph and Joshua. There's two about whom nothing is recorded about their failure. They're the exception that proves the rule, you could say. A leader may start well, but then fail you. Keep that in mind. When you see someone start with a great beginning, you know, keep praying for that person. They may start well and then fail you, but one leader will never fail you. Here's a second observation in Jephthah's story, verses 12 through 33. A leader may win victories, but then fail you. So he may start well and fail you. He may win victories and then fail you. He may be strong and victorious. He may be an example in many ways. He wins battles, but then fails you. So pick it up in verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. "Then Jephthah sent messengers." So they've had this, okay, you come be our chief. And he has some kind of ceremony before the Lord in Mizpah. Then verse 12. "Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, 'What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?' The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, this is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. And then all the way through verse 22, he brilliantly relates the history of Israel's journey from Egypt all the way to the Canaan, all the way to the promised land, the land of Canaan, all of the wanderings around. He summarizes it very, very well. And he does a brilliant piece of leadership here. As soon as he's installed as chief, he connects with this pagan king who's coming against him, who's attacking him. He says, why are you attacking my country? And the king whines, because you guys took away my land. Jephthah says, no, we didn't. No, we didn't. Look at verse 23. So those verses that I stopped at 16, 17 through 22 is the description of the journeys and the confrontations with various kings. And this is how he sums it up in verse 23. Talking to the king of the Ammonites. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years, Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So here's a way to sum up what he's saying to this guy. John MacArthur sums it up like this. The Ammonite ruler was claiming rights to the lands occupied by the Israelites. He was saying, this is my land. Here's what Jephthah says back to him. Three things. Number one, those lands were not in possession of the Ammonites when Israel took them over. They belonged to the Amorites. So there's a little subtle difference, but there's two different people. This is the Ammonites who are attacking Israel, saying, you took away my land. And Jephthah's saying, no, we didn't. That belonged to the Amorites when we took it. It wasn't yours. Secondly, Israel's been there 300 years in undisputed possession. All of a sudden, you're telling me that we're supposed to hand this land over to you. And third, God had chosen to give them these lands, and they were entitled to them, just as the Ammonites felt that they were entitled to land they received from their gods. So what we have here is a very fine act of diplomacy. He has the skill and the ability to use diplomacy, and when diplomacy fails, then he acts decisively in military fashion. So starting at verse 28, goes to the military. Look at 28. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Wow. There's just the kind of leader I would be attracted to. Effective, bold, strong, smart, somebody you want to follow. He did the job. I've always been attracted to leaders like that. In my years as a cross-cultural missionary, I gravitated towards strong, confident leaders. And sometimes it worked out well, but I also experienced the heartache that can come from putting someone on a pedestal only to find out they were very, very, very human. and sometimes fail. After two or three missionary leaders failed me, then I started reevaluating this tendency, trying to learn from my mistakes. I'm still learning. I'll tell you another story in just a minute about that. You see, a leader may start well, but then fail you. A leader may win victories, but then fail you. And that brings us to the third observation here, verses 34 through 30 through 40. Any human leader may fail you grievously. Any human leader may fail you grievously. A leadership failure can have powerful consequences on many people. Don't be shocked by the overwhelming failure of a leader. We pick up the story then in verse 34. He just won these victories. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. You know, you read that and you think, if only the writer had just stopped at verse 33 when he won this great victory. What a powerful ending it would have been for Jephthah. You know, Bible writers don't put everything down. They can't. They're selective about the material that they include in the story. So why did the writer find it necessary to include this ugly, horrible part that we just read? Well, we'll get back to that, but we need to look at a couple of thoughts about this ending. Here's one. Notice that the writer does not specifically say that Jephthah actually sacrificed her. See, did you catch the vow up in verse 30? Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." That's a horrible thing to say, but we'll come back to why he said that in a minute. But first, then when it gets down here, it says, at verse 39, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. He vowed to sacrifice her. In the context, it also speaks repeatedly. Well, it says, and she was a virgin. Look up in verse 37. She says, "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." You might expect her to say, "Because I'm about to die." But she says, "Because I will never marry." And then verse 38 again. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. And then she came back, and her father did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. Some Bible scholars suggest that the sacrifice was metaphorical, that he didn't actually kill her, because of the way that reads there, that she agreed, and he put her in a state of perpetual virginity, sort of like a nun. Maybe that's what that means. That's what some Bible scholars read that. That's how they read that. I can kind of see where they get that. I think probably the best reading of the passage tells us that he sacrificed her, but that raises questions too. How could God receive a sacrifice, a human sacrifice given to him? So that's kind of a thorny issue there too. But of course, there's nothing to indicate that God was pleased with any of that. God didn't lead him to say that. In fact, John MacArthur points out this was a normal practice of the time to offer your deity some very valuable sacrifice in exchange for victory in battle. So Jephthah was maybe influenced by the pagan practices around him, by the pagan culture, as we all are influenced by the culture around us. So we don't know exactly what happened. There's a couple of possibilities there. But the bigger question, of course, is why would he make such a vow? What was he thinking about? And that's a great question, and we've had help from this from a man named Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who taught in the Middle East for like 40 plus years and came to know the customs, studied the history there, and he wrote a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he makes a good point that when Jephthah says, whatever comes out of the door of my house, he wasn't envisioning a human coming out. He was envisioning an animal coming out. And Bailey backs this up by explaining what a typical house looked like in that time. A typical house was at one, there was like one big room, and at the end, for the animals were on the end and on a lower level, so that, for example, a cow could walk up and eat out of the manger there that was on the same floor that the family lived on. He could eat out of the manger, and Bailey says that's when it says Jesus was born in a manger. That's where he was. He was in a sort of hollow place out on the floor. But there's only one big room and the cattle in it. There may be a separate guest room. When Jesus was born, there was no room for him in the guest room. So he was out here and they laid him in the manger. But never mind that. In this story, Jephthah, we'll see. Here's how he says it, Bailey. Most likely, he returned early in the morning and fully expected one of the animals to come bounding out of the room in which they had been cramped together all night. So typically what would happen, in the morning you get up, you go down in the stable, so to speak, and you open the door from the inside and the animals go out. So when Jephthah says, whatever comes out to me, he's imagining an animal. There's an animal that comes out first. A goat, an ox, a cow, a sheep, something. Bailey says the reader is obliged to assume that it never crossed his mind that a member of his family would step out first. Was he planning to murder somebody? This is his only child. Only with this assumption does the story make any sense. The story is a tragedy because he expected an animal. So there's a couple of things to keep in mind when you read this end of this story. Did he really sacrifice her? And did Jephthah intend to kill a human? Probably not. That may help us understand the story a little bit, but it doesn't change this point that any human leader may grieve you, may fail you grievously. A leader fails and people suffer. And that leads me then to my story. I said a minute ago that I'm still learning about putting too much confidence in human leaders, learning not to put people on a pedestal. Years ago, it was missionary leaders. More recently, it was a seminary professor, my favorite seminary professor, one that I regarded as the perfect combination of academic expertise, really good at his job. He was my preaching prof. At relational warmth, he was easy to connect with, affirming of his students. Personal discipline. He was a preacher himself. In fact, he had decided, I need to start a church because I'm not in the word enough, just teaching. So he was pastoring, starting a church and teaching in the seminary at the same time. And professional success. I thought of him as the Howard Hendricks of Western Seminary. Howard Hendricks being a very well-known Christian ed prof from Dallas Seminary. He was the guy. And I'll never forget the Tuesday morning last July around the table at the pastor's prayer time on Tuesdays that we have every Tuesday when we heard this grievous news that he had fallen. He had betrayed his wife. He'd taken up an adulterous affair. He fell, and great was his fall. And I literally groaned to hear that. And I'm still groaning when I think about this brother and how great his fall was from such a place of effective leadership. And I'm reminded that only one leader will never fail me. How important that we do not put our hopes in human leaders. So what are you saying, preacher? That we should never follow a human leader? No, I'm not saying that. Are you saying that we shouldn't follow political leaders? We should withdraw from the political arena, forget about voting, stop trying to speak truth in the public square? No, I'm not saying that. That would be foolish and irresponsible. The Bible calls us to participate in community and national life, and that includes voting and supporting imperfect political parties and fallen individuals. I believe the point of Jephthah's story is to recognize the limitations of human leaders and not put your hopes in them. They're part of the kingdom of the world. We inhabit the kingdom of the world, and we must be good citizens, but we must never anchor our hopes in any human leader except one who is the ultimate perfect king. Only one leader is fully righteous. Only one leader is perfect in every virtue. Only one leader started perfectly and ended perfectly. And yes, he was human. The writer of Hebrews may have had Jephthah in mind in contrast to what he says about Christ. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, human beings, he himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus became a human so he could die, so he could provide salvation for his chosen ones and destroy the work of the devil. And through that death, deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. One human leader. One human leader who died for you will never fail you. Beloved, cast your vote for political leaders. And do that guided by biblical truths. Life is sacred. Marriage is sacred. These are from God. Freedom is God's gift to us. Personal responsibility is how God directs us to live. The principle of private property, the commands against stealing, would make no sense if private property weren't something that God honors. All of these come from Scripture. So participate in the political process guided by the Bible, and in the meantime, pin your hopes for life and meaning and joy on the one leader who will never fail you. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Jesus, we come with great thanksgiving for your atoning death. We marvel at all that you are. We cast ourselves on you. And thank you for the reminder that you are the only eternally faithful leader. And help us to follow after you with a whole heart in all that we do. Stamp these truths on our heart, I pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.